the book of Luke, chapter 1. I'm going to read a long text, 26 to 38. But I'm only going to really talk about three little parts of that. If you take notes, I've entitled it Christmas Miracles. I dare say that Christmas is the time of miracles. And I dare say, add to that, that without Christmas, there'd be no Easter, there'd be no salvation, and we wouldn't be here this morning. And the miracle is, as you look around in the pew or you look up here at the pulpit, the miracle is we're here. And we're here because He's here. Luke 1:26 to 38. I want to read this text. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray and ask God to open up our eyes to this wonderful passage. Holy Father, we do thank you for all of your word. And this word in particular, Lord, talks to us about the incarnation before it happened. Help us, Lord, to understand it. Help us to leave with a blessing. Help us, Lord, to glorify you even in the preaching of this word. And Father, we pray also your Spirit would speak to every heart here. And if there be one here today who knows not Christ as Savior, we pray it would please you to draw them, or even, Lord, to call them, whatever pleases you. Again, always, for your glory and honor, in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Here we have a discourse between a messenger angel, Gabriel, and God, and Jesus' mother, Mary. Our text reveals that the conversation that they had during that conversation, that angel disclosed in that group of texts six miracles that would take place. Number one, he said that a virgin will give birth. The child will be God incarnate. Three, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. The Holy Spirit will be the father of the child. These are all miracles. And Mary's cousin Elizabeth will conceive a child in her old age as a miraculous sign. And we also see in this text the miracle of Mary's faith. Now, time prohibits me, of course, from looking at all these miracles in one passage, but I do want to look at just three of them. But before we do that, let's pray. Well, we already did pray. So let's get right to the miracles. As I said before I even started, Christmas is a season of miracles. And the fact is, without the advent of Christ, we wouldn't be here. Without the advent of Christ, there would be no Easter Bunny. There'd be no Easter. There'd be nothing. We'd all be lost in our sins, awaiting judgment. But that isn't the case. God made the greatest miracle that man could ever imagine. He made that miracle happen because he loved us. And the first miracle that he used to do that was a virgin birth. A virgin birth. Look at verse 34. Here Mary asked Gabriel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" She couldn't figure it out. She said, I'm engaged to a guy. We haven't done anything. So how am I gonna give birth? I got to tell you something. The importance of the virgin birth can never be overstated. You can't overstate it because it demonstrates that the incarnation was all of God's work. It was a supernatural event that set aside the laws of life itself. In all recorded history, apart from Mary, there was never a virgin birth. Never. As a matter of fact, the idea of a virgin birth would never even occur to a man because of the impossibility of it. How could that be? The concept came directly from God, and although cultures, different cultures and different cults have used that idea throughout the ages, they stole it from Scripture. The virgin birth would never have occurred to a human being because of the impossibility of it. We must never forget that Satan, he's the great imitator. Lucifer hates God, so he imitates him any way he can, just so he can steal his glory. I have a proof verse for that. Jesus warned us about Satan and false prophets in Matthew 24:24. "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." He does it all the time. We should also understand God does nothing without a reason, and the virgin birth was no exception. That was something that could only have been conceived by God, and he had a reason for it. The Apostle Paul teaches us that in all things, the Lord Jesus Christ has preeminence. He must be preeminent in everything because he's God. In his letter to the Colossians, he wrote, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Colossians 1:18. "And in everything about the Christ child, and everything about the Christ child is preeminent." Everything about Jesus Christ, the baby, is preeminent, starting with his virgin birth in Luke 1:26. Revelation 1:11 tells us that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And Paul explains to us in Romans 14:9 that Christ is the Lord of both the dead and the living. So make no mistake about it. Everything about Jesus Christ is preeminent. His life, his death, his conception, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. These were all events that could never be surpassed. The virgin birth also meant that the Christ child would be born sinless. The only human being who came into this world through the seed of the woman who was born sinless was Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 5:11 that original sin was passed down from generation to generation from Adam. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men." We come into this the moment, the absolute moment we take our first breath. That sin is already in that newborn baby's heart, but not in Jesus Christ. It also means original sin infects every human being. that has ever lived. And we know that's true. Why? How do we know that's true? We know it's true because in Genesis 4, we see the very first two brothers that were born, and the very first act that was committed by those brothers was what? Love? No, homicide. Homicide. Sin transferred from Adam and Eve to their first progeny, and it has been going on ever since. And secondly, we know that sin is generational because it is universal. You cannot go to one part of this planet and find a place that is sinless. Nowhere. But God the Father saw to it that his son would not be tainted by inherited sin. In verse 35, look there at verse 35. Gabriel told Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." The seed of the Holy Spirit was implanted into Mary's womb to prevent original sin from polluting the Christ child. Joseph wasn't her father. It was Joseph was Jesus' stepfather. And because the Christ child had a sinless nature, because of that, he had to have it so that later on Paul could testify who, speaking of Jesus, committed no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:22. And Paul could declare he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He could not have written those things if Christ had been born in sin. If man had any role to do in Christ's birth, he could never have written that. Almost all of this book would have to be thrown out, because it all talks about Christ having a sinless nature. God being holy and righteous. Being virgin born also made it possible for Christ to have two natures. One human and one divine. It's called the theoanthropic man. The God-man. He was both 100% God and 100% man. The human side of Christ could feel emotions, temptations. He felt pain. He felt sorrow. He felt laughter. Everything you and I feel, the human side of Christ was just the same as you and I, minus sin. The experiences in your life, disappointments. Don't even imagine how it was when his brothers told him. They didn't believe in him, and they said, "You know what? You go up to the festival with your disciples, so the people can see you." They didn't believe in him, and yet they lived with him for all those years, and they saw his sinless nature. Imagine that. They saw his sinless nature, and they still did not believe. And I've always thought it interesting that God didn't open up their eyes sooner. He didn't. Just so that they could have said what they did, to show all the readers from when that was written to this very day, that even when you live with God, you have unbelief in your heart. And because of the human side and the divine nature, he had them both. Christ was the perfect mediator between man and God. The perfect mediator. Knowing all of our infirmities, the writer to the Hebrews puts it this way: "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, without sin." Hebrews 4:15. When we cry out in anything, we say it in his name, because he's our intercessor. We're in him. He knows you. He wants you to come and drop your burdens off at his feet. And lastly, the miracle of the virgin birth meant that man played no role in bringing the Christ child into the world. Zero. Nada. You know, one of the things man likes to do, man likes to play God as often as he can. You give him an opening, he'll take it. That's why God sent Gabriel in the book of Jude to go pick up Moses' body, wherever they buried it, because Satan was looking for it. So the angel had to fight with Satan, and he did it. He rebuked him in the name of the Lord, because people would have worshipped it. Satan would have used that. You don't have none of his clothes. You don't have the cross, because people would worship it. No, man played no role in bringing the Messiah into this world. Man's sin debt to God is so great that there is nothing he can do to save himself, let alone save the rest of mankind. And I'd also have you know that the only blood that satisfies God's justice towards sin is holy blood. And that blood type is found only in the veins of Emmanuel. So by providing the Virgin Mary to be the mother of his son, the God sidestepped the sin gene of Adam. And at the same time, he made absolutely sure that no man had any reason to boast in salvation. And again, Paul put it this way in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And here it comes, lest any man should boast." The unique method that God chose to bring his son into the world through a virgin left man, his sin, and his pride completely out of the equation. The second miracle is Mary's faith. In the days of Jesus, wives were taken at a very young age. And different commentaries say from 14 to whatever. So it's probably likely that she was a teenager when Gabriel spoke to her. She wasn't a grown woman. She was a teenager. I want to ask you what faith you think this young girl had, not only to believe the angel, but to just be willing to go through the plan that God had laid out for her. What kind of faith do you think she had as a teenager? The implications of that birth announcement by Gabriel, they were staggering. We don't think of it today because sin is so prevalent today. Pregnancy is so prevalent in young people today. Not back then. Let me give you an example. She must have known that if she obeyed God, if she did that, guess what? Joseph would leave her. Joseph would leave her if she obeyed God. But Mary's love for God was so great that she was willing to walk away from the life and the husband that she planned on having. She said, "Nope, it's okay. I choose him." This is a teenage girl. I wonder how many of us love God that much. I wonder how many of us love God enough that we would say, "Lord, you know what? I need to get focused on you. I'm putting my cell phone in a drawer for a week." I wonder how many of us love God that much that we would take our cell phone and put it in a drawer for a week. And here was a teenage girl who was willing to give up her life because she loved the Lord. What an inspiration. Or how many of us would be willing not just to put our cell phone away, how about to sacrifice your entire life? Because that's what she'd have to do if she did what Gabriel told her to. She was willing to sacrifice her whole life. And maybe even literally lose her life. But she did it. Mary was willing to do God's bidding, knowing that having a child out of marriage would disgrace her, and no man after that would want her for his wife. No man would. Mary's faith was great. This is the miracle. This is the miracle of Mary's faith. She knew that being obedient to God would mean that she would suffer ridicule, she'd suffer scorn, and she might even be thrown out of the village. She knew it. It must have crossed her mind that she could end up alone with the child begging for bread. It had to go through her mind. And we know that that almost happened, don't we? Sure. Matthew 1:19 tells us, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Well, in little towns like that, guess what? Everybody's going to know what happens, especially 9 months later when she has a baby. So although he was going to do it secretly and he was going to be a good man to do that, it wouldn't have helped her. She would have still had to take the repercussions of having a child out of wedlock. It was only after God sent his angel to speak to Joseph in a dream, we read that as part of our text this morning, that Joseph agreed to take Mary as his wife. Now here's another one. Joseph, in his faith, he must have been a younger man, probably much older than Mary, but he had the faith. He took her as his wife. And that whole situation must have gripped Mary with a great fear, but the battle always is the same. The battle between fear and love, that battle is always won by faith. You don't win a battle by force. You don't win a battle by love. You win a battle by faith. And that's the one thing this young woman had. Mary had miraculous faith. She had faith that God would not leave her. She had faith that God would save her. She had faith that God would care for her. She believed that in her heart. And we know that's true because that her faith was miraculous. Because in look at verse 38 of our passage. Here Mary says, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." You know, the way she answers Gabriel, it demonstrates the great faith this young lady had. It demonstrates her faith to God. She begins by saying, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord." And that translates that I'm a doulas, a lifelong slave of the Lord. A doulas was a slave that was set free, had earned their freedom, but loved their master so much that they dedicated the rest of their life to that master. That's what a doulas, a bond servant, is. They didn't have to serve him, but they loved him enough that they wanted to serve him. The implication of what she was saying is, I belong to him. I'm his bond servant, so I will do whatever he asks of me. That's exactly what that implies. And she confirms that faith when she declares at the very end of that sentence, verse, "May it be done to me according to your word." She's saying, "Come on, I'll do it." Knowing all the negative things that could happen to her as a result of that. And Mary, as she uttered those words, she laid herself, what she did was she laid herself upon God's altar. She just laid herself right there. In absolute abandonment of God's will. Her will was nowhere there. She didn't care what happened. She said, "Look, you're God, I'm your servant, I'll do whatever you want, and whatever repercussions that come, I'll take them." He might do to her and through her whatever pleased him. She was willing to do that. Now I want to remind you of something. In those words, "May it be done according to my word," nowhere in there is there any inclination that she was thinking, "Well, you know what, Gabriel, let me think about this for a while." She didn't say that. She didn't want to weigh her options. Like, she didn't want to see a sign. She didn't ask for a sign. There was no doubt in her reply. She just said, "Okay, I'll do exactly what he wants." Wow. How about us? What kind of faith do we have when we look at Mary's faith, the mother of Jesus, when we look at that faith, and then we dock alongside our faith? There's a reason why God gave us the story of Mary. There's a reason. It's so that we could use that as a guide to show us that it isn't just the prophets that have faith. It wasn't just all the people in chapter 11 of Hebrews that had all the faith. Here was a teenage girl that her whole life changed dramatically if she obeyed God and she did what God wanted her to do, and she did it anyway, 14 years old or so. God gave us that so we could use that as an inspiration to our faith. I mean, we've been around the block a few times, most of us here this morning. You know, we've lived some life. But here's a girl, 14 years old, 15, 16, I don't care what it is, she's not lived at all. She's practically a child. And she's saying, "May it be done to me according to your word." You know something? When you leave here today, brothers and sisters, take that with you. Take that little girl's words, "May it be done to me according to your word," and use that in your day tomorrow. Do it. And you will get a blessing. She was willing to sacrifice everything in her life, including her own life, so she could serve the Lord. I think it's fair to say that Mary's faith, in my view, was just as miraculous as the virgin birth. And it's something that we should not forget. May it be done to me according to your word. The third miracle, and perhaps the greatest miracle of the three I'm talking about this morning, the last one is God's love of man. You know, when I was preparing this, I came to this part, and I don't know, I must have walked around 45 minutes. It becomes speechless when you really try to understand why God would love you and I. You actually have to go into Scripture. You have to go into Scripture, and you have to see that love of God and how it just, it opens up your mind and your heart to who you are. And you really do realize that your righteousness in your life, in comparison to God's holy law, is like filthy rags. I suppose the finite mind will never understand. I believe that we'll never understand how a sovereign, omnipotent, sinless, righteous, holy being, a being now, would humble himself and love such wretched creatures as you and me. We're never going to know that. Let me ask you this. Who can understand the words of Philippians 2, 6, and 7? Speaking of Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Which one of us can truly understand that God would set his glory aside and come down as a bondservant to serve us? Who can comprehend that? We're talking omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent being. We're not talking about a spirit like Casper the Ghost. We're talking about God. And he's as much of a being as you and I are. Well, he's more of a being than you and I are. But to give you the idea, who can understand why he would do that for you or me? I got a better one. Let's fast forward 33 years from his birth, and let me ask you this. Who can comprehend verses 8 in Philippians 2, the very next one? Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death on the cross. Who can understand that? Who can explain that? Who can fathom that? But what about Romans 5:8? I love Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You and I were not born, and yet he died for you and I, each and every one of us. How do you understand that? How do you see that? How can you comprehend that? How do you grasp hold of it? You never will. But what you can grasp hold of is this. You can grasp hold of the fact that whatever's going on in your life, whether it be major, minor, or petty, I don't care what it is absolutely not even worth mentioning when you consider those two texts in Philippians of what he did for us. And he didn't have to do it. Jeremiah 31:3 gives us one clue. It says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I've called you to myself lovingly. You know what that means? I wrote a sermon about that a while ago, and boy, I'll tell you what, I might just dig that thing up again. It meant that in eternity past, that is, when there was no time, you and I were always on God's mind. I have loved you with an everlasting love. You and I were always on his mind. Always on the mind of the sovereign creator God, the one who calls things into being that are not. He knows Joe. He knows Ron. He knows each and every one of us intimately. He knows our beginning and he knows our end. And even that, he loves us so much that he would humble himself and take on the form of a bondservant. And then 33 years later, die for you and I. Pay our penalties. I tell you, no human being will ever be able to plumb the depths of God's love for his people. Now, Paul teaches us that in Romans 8:38 and 39. Here's what he writes. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. That's how much he loves you. So I want to tell you something. He's never going to let you go. If you belong to him, as Mary did, she says, I'm your bondservant. If you have come to Christ and you are living for Christ, then you are his bondservant. And whatever he asks you to do, your answer should always be, may it be done to me according to your word. That's what you should do because of one who loves you so much. And I don't care what the problem is. One of the things that all Christians do is we tend to live in the moment. But right now, this part of the season, now the Bible says there's no special days. They're all holy days to God. Christmas, though, is the traditional day. It's the high water mark of our faith. It's a time when we traditionally gear our thoughts towards the incarnation of Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. It's also a time of miracles. I want to tell you this. I'd like everybody to do this for me. I'd like you to, where you're sitting, just turn around and look at your neighbor. Go ahead. Turn around. Look at each other. Okay? Just now, each and every one of you saw a miracle. You saw a miracle. And because you saw that miracle, and that miracle came to you because of another miracle, the birth of Jesus Christ. But every one of you saw a miracle in each other because you're here because of that birth, because of that virgin birth. You're here because of Mary's faith, of her willingness to do his will at any cost. So the lesson I want you to leave with this morning, I want you to do the same thing for your God, the same thing Mary did. Be willing to do whatever you need to do to obey his will. His life was given, came into this world, and then he gave it up so that you'd be sitting in these pews this morning. Grab hold of that thought and know that you are loved beyond anything you can ever imagine. So in those nights or those times where things are tough, you remember that. There's one who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you because of how much he loves you. And it all came from a virgin birth and a teenage girl who had faith much greater than a mustard seed. If you're with us or listening and you don't know Christ as your Savior, everything I said to you doesn't matter. You're dead. You are outside of the periphery of God. The blood of Christ hasn't done anything for you because you've not accepted him, you've not bowed your knees to him, and you have not asked him to enter your life and be the Lord of your life. If you're willing to do that, you see me after the service or you call me, and I will show you in God's word how he wants to work a miracle in your life the way he's done with all these people here. Let's pray. Father, your word says, behold, a virgin shall be with child. She shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. We know you're with us, Lord, and we thank you for what you've done for us. God, would you give us the spirit of miraculous faith, even, Lord, in doing those things that are pleasant in your eyes, Lord? We tend to mumble. We tend to grumble even, Lord. Would you help us remove that, just knowing, just thinking about that Philippians 2 and all that Christ gave, that we could be here this morning. God, would you help us celebrate the birth of Christ? Would you help us celebrate the faith you gave Mary and the faith you're willing to give us, if only we're willing to do what she was willing to do? And that is, Lord, whatever's good for your will. Well, you'll help us to be your bondservant, Lord, in this season of miracles. Thank you, Lord, for making each and every one of us your children and making us a miracle of grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Closing hymn is in the red hymnal. We'll stand and sing, What Child Is This? 213, red hymnal. Hymn number 213, What Child Is This?